The reading is from Peter's first letter, chapter 1, reading verses 10 to 12, which can be found on page 216 in the New Testament sections of your pew Bibles, page 216. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of God.
Well, let's have a moment of quiet as we sit. We cry to you, O God, that in this short lunch hour you will reveal your truth to us very clearly. We pray that as we hear this truth, we may believe it, receive it, accept it, and live by it. We pray that as we receive this truth, we may proclaim it to others and make it a standard for the lives of ourselves and our families. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to us, especially this morning. I know a number of people have had great difficulty in getting into the city, leave alone getting into St. Helens. Organist in the early service was in that position, so if you've been expecting a friend, it may be that he's been in that plight too. Now, we'll go straight away, I think, without any announcements otherwise, and to welcome you to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is where Simon was reading from a moment ago. And that is page 216. And we started our new series, which was in the middle of that chapter last Tuesday, by looking at verses 10 and 11. No time now to recapitulate on that. We've come to verse 12 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. It's what I put down in my notes this morning. It's a magnificent mouthful. There's a tremendous lot in it. I hope I can unravel it in this very short time and that we can see all the different parts of it. An awful lot has been packed into one sentence. Verse 12, then, of 1 Peter 1. It was revealed to them, that is to the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, in case I should be confused, and in case you should be confused, let me tell you what this verse is about to start with. He's actually telling the Christians to whom he's writing how to recognize the authentic Christian gospel and the authentic Christian way of life. He is speaking in a time when there was a lot of counterfeit Christianity around, a lot of synthetic pseudo-gospel, and he wanted to make it very plain where the lines were. What was the genuine article? And I guess we're in exactly the same position in the 20th century. Now, please note to whom Peter is writing, as he writes to the people in this vast tract called Asia Minor then, Turkey now. He says three times that he's writing to you. He defines whom these you are in about the fourth line of the verse. They're those who have heard the good news preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same thing is said in the end of the chapter, verse 25. That word is the good news which has been preached to you. So that, I think, sets the scene. Peter is writing a pastoral letter to young Christian churches, people who have only recently heard the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are easily confused because they are young Christians, and he wants to underline certain things at the beginning of his letter as he helps them to plan their Christian lives for the future. Now, you'll notice that he packs an enormous amount into verse 12. I've said that already. Will you notice the three things that he packs in? He has something to say about the great prophets at the beginning of verse 12, taking up from verse 10 and 11. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. So he's still talking about the great prophets of Israel. He's also talking about the Holy Spirit, by whose power the preachers have come to Asia Minor to preach the gospel. So he brings in the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, really strangely, he pops in a sentence at the end of verse 12 about the angels, that the angels also are concerned with what's going on about these things. Now, what I found myself having to do this week in looking at this verse seriously was to ask myself what these three had in common together. What is in common between the Old Testament prophets, God the Holy Spirit, and the angels? And quite simply, I came up with this answer, which I put before you for your own judgment. What is in common between these three is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Everybody knows that God has great purposes and plans for the universe. Are those plans going to come to pass? Are we going to wait in vain? What is God going to do? When is he actually going to act? They're all concerned with that same issue. When is God going to act? When is he going to come? When is he going to speak? Now we'll look at these three in turn and then try to find out where it's going. First of all then, the prophets. Let me read verse 12a again. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in these things. Now, may I recapitulate for a moment? The major part of the prophets' ministry in their own time was preaching, of course, to the people of their own age. 90% of what the great prophets say concerns the people of their own time. But there was one-tenth of what God gave them to say that they couldn't make head or tail of. They didn't know what it was about. And they searched, as we saw last week, to discover what it was all about. What were these predictions of the future that they were given to speak? It had nothing to do with their own people or themselves. And it was revealed to them that what they were talking about in this one-tenth of their ministry didn't have anything to do with themselves at that time, but was about God's great glory that was coming. It was about a new age to come, a new era, a final consummation when the glory of God would be seen on earth. And therefore, of course, with the wisdom we have looking back, we have to say that that one-tenth of what they said was, in fact, the major part of their ministry. They would have thought the nine-tenth was, but we see that the one-tenth was the major part of their ministry. They were looking forward to this great time when the glory of God would be revealed, the good news that God was coming in victory and power and triumph. And ever afterwards, of course, the New Testament writers glory in the fact that what they have to say is rooted in the Old Testament. It's not a novelty. It's not originated by them. It's not a bright idea that the apostles had. It's rooted in the promises and the predictions of the Old Testament prophets. Right. So much then for the prophets. They were yearning to see the fulfillment of their predictions. Now the Holy Spirit, he comes in the last line but one and is associated with the gospel, and it is said that the Holy Spirit sent him. Now what does it mean when God sends the Holy Spirit into the world? The answer to that is so familiar we all know it, but we'll get to look back to it, Acts chapter 2. Maybe you don't know it, so will you turn back all the more eagerly to page 113. Now, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is exciting because it tells us about God sending his Spirit to earth. And when God sends his Spirit to earth, it means something very definite. Because there were people in the crowd then, as crude as many people in the city today, when the Spirit was sent by God and people began to speak under his power and influence, some people said they're just drunk, you see. You get that kind of stupidity today, don't you? Christian enthusiasm is just put down to something like that. You had too much to drink. People much the same then as now. And so in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. No PA systems in those days. And he shouted out to the crowd, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. This is what was spoken by the prophet And in the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit. Now, do you see the connection? What is the significance of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? It is that the last days have come. The new age, the final age, the consummation. God's last chapter begins. God's glory arrives. God begins to keep all those great promises that people have waited for down the centuries. And how does God inaugurate this last time, this last era in history, in the history of the universe? Well, it's perfectly obvious, isn't it, as you look down, by the gospel. He says that everybody, men and women, young people, old people, they'll all be preaching this glorious gospel, which is given here for the very first time, verses 22 onwards, a long description of the glorious gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what's all this business about the prophets? They're looking towards a last time when all these promises will be fulfilled. What does the coming of the Holy Spirit mean? It means the last time has come. And God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter 1:12 and find our way back there, if we may, and come to the last phrase, things into which angels long to look. Now, until this week, I'm ashamed to say, I had a very curious view of that phrase. I think someone must have taught it to me, and I'm sorry to say that I've taught it to other people. It's an entirely sentimental interpretation of that sentence, which is that the angels are looking over the parapet of heaven and wishing that they could preach the gospel, because it's so glorious, but it's not their work. You know, the idea that every Tuesday that comes by, some great archangel turns to another, looking over the battlements of heaven, and yearns to be in this pulpit because they would make so much of a better job of it. Well, that's undoubtedly true, and it's rather a delightful thought, and that's what I was taught when I was a young Christian, and I passed it on, but it's all drivel. It's all drivel. What does it mean, then? Well, I had to do quite a lot of work to find out what it does really mean. You have to dig back into the Old Testament, because the angels don't appear very much in the New Testament, except in Hebrews 1 and 2. But they are great figures in Judaism. They're great figures in the Old Testament, these great archangels who watch over God's world and serve him and serve his people. And what is it that the great archangels of the Old Testament, and indeed of all time, are looking for? What are they longing for? There's this idea of peering into the future with great longing and eager anticipation. What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for exactly the same thing. They're looking for the denouement of God's purposes. They're looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. They're looking to see the victory which they've known since the beginning of creation. They're looking to see this victory planted here on planet Earth. How do you see why that's so important? Is that what Peter is doing here is to pack together in one verse three groups of people, the prophets, the Holy Spirit, and the angels, and to say that all of them have something in common. Their aspirations and their longings, their activities, have to do with the final appearance of God's triumph on earth. The prophets predict it. The Holy Spirit is sent from earth to announce it. Sent to heaven, from heaven to earth, to inspire the apostles to announce it. The angels were longing for it and are rejoicing that it has come. And in a sentence, what is that glorious news that they've been waiting to see come to earth? It is, well, I suppose the one word for it would be doxology. It's the glory of God. It's that God's glory of the Father and of the Son should be seen on earth, that God's triumph should be recognized, that Jesus should reign. Where'er the sun does his journeys run. That's what they're looking for. So in a word, glory. Well, that sets us a problem, doesn't it? Let's come back to verse 11 where we were last week. Because if that is what the prophets are looking forward to, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and if that is what they're announcing, the glory and triumph of the kingdom in the gospel proclamation, And if that is what the angels are expecting to happen, then I want you to get your pencil or your pen out of your wallet this morning, or out of your top pocket, or out of your purse, or wherever it is, and I want you to change a sentence in verse 11, because it's quite obvious that this is wrong. Do you see, in verse 11, we've got to change something, because it says, the spirit within them was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. But, in fact, everything in the universe until this moment has been speaking of the coming of, simply, the glory of God. But now, he has slipped in an ugly word. He says that in this great proclamation of the glory of God, the victory and the triumph of God, an ugly word intrudes itself and must be taken note of. That finally, the road to that glory is marked by suffering. Now, I have time this morning, I think, to show this in two ways. One way which is of interest to Peter in this letter, and one way which is not. The way that he is not particularly interested to talk about in this letter is the discovery that he made at the beginning of his own journey and that he preaches about constantly in the Acts of the Apostles. But we'll spend a moment or two looking at it. It's familiar. It's in Mark chapter 8. Turn back, if you will, to Mark chapter 8. We won't be here long, but this goes back to the beginning of Peter's pilgrimage, the beginning of his experience of Christ, that marvelous moment when, as the leader, God gave him the privilege of recognizing in Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah. And it comes in verse 29 when he blurts out at last, "You're the Christ. You're the glorious Messiah. You're God's King. And you're going up to Jerusalem to take your kingdom." And you will remember the shock when, in verse 31, Jesus begins to teach him in a very different way, that this glorious Messiah that he indeed was is going to have to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And then after 3 days, the glory would come. And Peter finds it impossible to understand all the Old Testament promises like that, and verse 32 begins to rebuke him. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that now. It's very familiar Christian territory. The shock to the whole Jewish community that the Messiah, when he came in Jesus, was actually going to suffer on a cross, that that could be God's throne, that that could be God's way of redeeming the world, that was an impossibility to Judaism, and in the end they rejected it. And therefore, it's part and parcel of the whole New Testament proclamation to go on saying again and again that the Messiah is marked not only by the glory of his resurrection, but by the sufferings of his cross. That there was only one pathway for Jesus to resurrection, and that was through all that pain and agony and sin-bearing. Now, Peter learnt that right at the beginning of his ministry, and standing in his pulpits in the Acts of the Apostles, he's preaching that message again and again, and I hardly need to tell you that again. But there's something else. If you've still got Mark 8 open in front of you, there's something else. Because directly after that, he called the multitudes and the disciples together, and he said something very shocking, too, about the Christian pathway. He said, verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." In other words, it's not only that I'm going the way of suffering, but my followers will have to do the same as well. Now, this is what he is talking about in his first letter. Come back to the first letter. This is really the theme of the whole first letter. What is happening is that these young churches have been planted in Asia Minor. They're rejoicing in their knowledge of God. They're rejoicing in sins forgiven. But at the same time, they are very puzzled at all the difficulties they're having to go through. The insults that they meet. The opposition. The difficulties that it seems to be to live the Christian life. And the way that some people hate them for it. It's quite clear to them that God is pouring out his blessing on them, but why does God allow them to suffer so much? Is this really part of the victory? Or is there some mistake? Are they living the Christian life in a wrong way? Now, to confuse the subject, in the first century, just as in the 20th century, some new teachers were coming along who were saying Peter was teaching the Christian pathway in far too negative a way. That the Christian pathway was largely one of triumph, blessing, and glory. And he needn't talk so much about suffering. God, if we had enough faith in him, would deliver us from all these trials and testings. That was why the Holy Spirit had come. So that the sign of the Holy Spirit filling his church surely was that of success and prosperity and victory and triumph and winning their friends for Christ with no real problems and conquering their world for Christ. I blush to say this. I don't really want to put it like this. It's a little crude, isn't it? But there are crude and idiotic Christians around, aren't there? And I guess they existed in the first century, and I apologize for them. We all know that they exist. I'm sure somebody once went up to Peter while he was talking about this suffering and said, Peter, what the trouble is with you is you haven't got the glory in your soul. So what's Peter's answer to that? Let me give you a typical Peter answer. We'd be preaching on 1 Peter for about 3 years if we were to get to it in time, so I've got to anticipate. Verse 14 of chapter 4. I just love it. It's meant a lot to me in the last few weeks as I've studied 1 Peter. Do you want to know if the Spirit of God is resting upon you, Christian person, in your life? Do you want to know if the Spirit of glory is resting upon your church at home? Well, look at verse 14. It's only one example. If you are reproached, and a much better translation is if you're insulted. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Isn't that the most extraordinary statement? Do you want to know if you've got the glory in your soul and in your life? Do you want to know if the Spirit of God is resting upon you? One of the signs of it is that people will insult you for being a Christian. That people will mock you for being a Christian. That they will mock your church for the stand it takes for the gospel. That they'll call you names because of your stand for Christ. Sometimes as the spring begins to come and the birds to sing and the sun to shine on a Tuesday, you know, when I begin to look in the congregation on a Tuesday for a very distinguished member of the Christian Church in America, one of their senior statesmen, a very humble man. You would hardly notice him on Tuesday, and he certainly wouldn't let you know who he was, but a very great Christian scholar and leader in the American church for the last 40 or 50 years. And he's recently written a commentary on 1 Peter, and this is what he has to say. The pattern, that's a very important word, the pattern of sufferings and glory has profound meaning for the church. Job's anguished accusations from the ashes have an astonishing answer. Our suffering is not a sign that Christ has betrayed us or that he is no longer Lord. Rather, it is a sign of our fellowship with the risen Lord who first suffered for us. Now that's what Peter has to teach the young Christians. It's extremely difficult to do so. He has to tell them that their life will be marked by two things, suffering and glory, and these have got to be held in tension together. And if it's a time of trial and difficulty, they're to remember the glory, and if they're having a time of blessing, they're to remember the trials and the difficulties, because they'll never have one without the other. They're two sides of the same coin. They're two hallmarks of the Christian way. And it is a gross oversimplification of the Christian life to say that when the reign of Christ is in our lives, it is just blessing and glory. What I love about this letter is its realism. What we're going to start to do next Tuesday in verse 13 is we're going to start to plan our future. I think that's what I put on the card, but I've just lost the card for a moment, but you'll find it on the back. I've called this series The Rest of Our Lives, Planning for the Future with God. And from verse 13 onwards, we're going to plan the future. We're going to see what it means to live in the future for God through the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of Christ. But you see, before we do that, he wants to make quite plain to us that our feet are right on the ground. The way of living for Christ is not going to be different from the way that he lived on earth in this sense, that the road to glory is a pathway of testing and trial as well. And with our feet right on the ground like that, then I think we can take advantage of the marvelous promises that are given to us and the marvelous blessings that are promised to us here in verses 13, 14 onwards, which we shall start next Tuesday. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these amazing letters from the apostles. We thank you how they thought their way through the great issues of the gospel. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can trust their leading and their teaching. We thank you that we can follow in their steps and know that they will be those who guide us aright. And we pray that we may come humbly to this each Tuesday as we plan our future, that we sit at Peter's feet as he sat at your feet, Lord Jesus, and that we learn what it means to be Christians today in the city, at home, in our churches. And we pray that this salt and light that you give us may be salt and light in our society and in our world today. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.